If you want to follow along in the message, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're doing a series on 1 John over at Lighthouse Baptist Church, and when your pastor asked me if I would speak to you folks, I did the easy thing, just preaching an old one. I was born and raised in Charleston, South Carolina, in a very strong Roman Catholic church. A lot of Catholics we would call nominal, but our family was not one of them. When I had my eighth birthday, I became an acolyte and served the priest at Mass until I was 16. Those were the requirements for myself and my two brothers. We had catechism class. We went to all the special services at Easter and Christmas. I was the kid who showed up at school on Ash Wednesday with a dot in the middle of his forehead. And man, that was all I knew. And then we were all given the opportunity. Did we want to continue to go to church at the age of 16? And interestingly enough, none of us wanted to. So I didn't. But when I was 18, my mother was converted to Christ. She was the Catholic influence in our home. We used to say that our mother was more Catholic than the Pope. She was very, very Catholic. And so that's how we were raised. But when she became converted, I was confused because she was really, really religious before she got saved. And now she was really, really, really religious. And she prayed in the house and not Hail Marys or Our Fathers. I mean, she was talking to somebody. And the change in her life was quite a testimony to me. But initially, I loved my sin. I did not want to forsake my sin. And she was the kind of witness, you know, like a mother can be. You go in the bathroom, there's a little gospel tract perched up on the towel rack. You go in your bedroom when you get home from work, and here's a tract on the bedside table and a Bible, and plaques would appear with Bible verses on them. And so the Spirit of God had quite an ally in my converted mother. And at the age of 20, I trusted Christ. I knew kind of implicitly that I should be a priest. I called our pastor father for about 5 months. He constantly corrected me, "I'm not your father." And, "Oh, I'm sorry." And, you know, "Where do you go to school?" "Well, you should go to Bob Jones." "What kind of serious college is called Bob Jones?" And people thought I was going to golfing school. I didn't know this. There's a famous golfer named Bob Jones, and he actually had some kind of training facility. And so I wound up at Bible school. And the thinking was this way. The Holy Spirit encouraged me. I actually had been asking, since I stopped going to the Catholic Church, whenever I was alone, I would say things like, "God, I know you're there, but I know you're not Catholic, but who are you? And what am I here for? And what am I supposed to be doing?" So there was this active, Spirit-instigated desire for truth in my heart, and then it wasn't answered for 4 years. So I thought I should spend my life making sure others didn't have to wait so long. I didn't know what that meant. I remember talking to the pastor of the church that I began to go to, realizing that if I was called to preach, guess what you have to do? You have to stand up in front of people and talk. Well, I didn't want to do that. Nobody wants to do that. But the Lord was gracious. I finished 4 years. I met my wife. We dated for 2 weeks. I told her I loved her. I wanted to marry her. but it seemed like we should wait a little while so that people didn't react so strongly. And we did. We got married about 9 months later, and we have five adult children. In 1988, I came up, established or planted Foundation Baptist Church in Calgary, hence the name of our college here. So, and I've been here since 2008. So we've actually been in Canada since 1988. And it's nice to get to know you. I have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know your pastor. He is a blessing to my heart. And I was really glad that he asked me to come and address you folks. It's always good to know the Lord's family. Not just in our own ministry or the circle of influence that we have, but beyond that. Probably each of us is familiar with the comment that we look like our mother or father. I have two brothers. People are, because we're kind of spread out, people are saying, "Whoa, you really look like your brother." Well, he is my brother. I mean, we have the same parents. The difference is I'm the brother with hair. The other two are bald. And but other than that, people say things like, "You have your mother's nose," or "You have your father's chin." Our appearance, and for that matter, everything about our physical makeup is determined by small components found in each of our body's cells. And there are trillions of those. And those components are called genes. Thousands of them located within the nucleus of each cell in orderly units of thread-like chromosomes. And the reason we look like other family members is because these genes are passed on to succeeding generations. Family likeness is just part of our human existence, but it's also part of our spiritual existence. We look like our father. Now, for those who are lost, their father is the devil. And they look like him, not physically, because the devil is a spirit, but they look like him in character. They don't like God. They oppose God. And unsaved people have that in common. Those who are born again, our Father is God in heaven. And we look like Him, not in physical appearance, but in character. We can't help it. It is what the Spirit does the moment we get saved. He begins this irrevocable work in us called sanctification. And as time goes on, we look more and more like our heavenly Father. Look with me, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 28 as we lead up to chapter 3. And I want you to see how this likeness is underscored here. This is actually a larger theme in 1 John. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him. Continue in fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Verse 29 says, and here's the first statement of family likeness. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." See what kind of love the Father has given to us since he is our Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So that someone might say, "Oh, you have your father's kindness. You have your father's purity. You have your father's graciousness." And so we are. So we are children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Here's someone outside the family, the world. They're not part of the family. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. There's family likeness again. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So I want to speak this morning on family likeness. Our family likeness as Christians. The most striking statement, I think, in 1 John is found in verse 1. The Father gave us love. Or the Father has given us love. What did He do? Notice that the expression talks about something that God did in the past. Now, it was new to me when I had heard the gospel for the umpteenth time and realized, what would it profit me if I were to gain the whole world and lose my soul? And yielded to the Spirit's call and was saved. I was amazed that this being whom I had ignored and resisted and rejected for so long would love me. It is amazing to think of that. But He didn't express His love to me the moment I got saved. It was long before that He expressed His love to me. And when was that? When the Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins. So when it says the Father has given His love to us, it's talking with reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Christ of the Father gave us love. And it's not that He didn't do other things to demonstrate of love for us, His love for us, but what John is saying is that this one event represented the Father's commitment to us more than any other. I was praying with you this morning for this family in such physical difficulty. What an amazing thing if God were to satisfy every physical need and give perfect health to this family. What a testimony of His love, but not like the cross. No, we won't have to worry about kidneys in heaven. And that's a blessing. He does many things to show His love for us, but not like the cross. It is the one event. It's as though God was saying, I'm going to prove how much I love you by asking my only Son to die in your place. And not just suffer physically as He hung on the cross, but to endure the Father's wrath against sin that we deserved. Eternally, we deserve it. And it was the Father who gave. It's interesting that John uses the term Father and not the word God, because he's emphasizing this family relationship. And in fact, the book of Romans teaches us that when we are children of God, we don't just call Him Father, we call Him what? Abba. The impact of this name came home to me years ago when, as a student, I was on a study tour of Israel. We were at a plaza overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, and they sell fresh orange juice there. If you go, you need to do this. You can do this at home. But it's not like the orange juice you get by the Sea of Galilee. That's much better than anything you can get in Canada. this young lady, probably 23, 24, something like that, was waiting on three of us, and for the equivalent of a dollar, you could get a, it's about an 8-ounce glass. It was so good. And while I was waiting for mine, I saw this gray-haired, bearded fellow come across the plaza, and I was going to say something, and he did this to me, and he snuck around behind the little booth where she was, and then he walked right out in front, and she said, "Abba!" He was from another country. He was supposed to arrive the next day, but he had come early, wanted to surprise her at work. He was her father. And she left my juice and hugged him and acknowledged him. But for the first time, I thought, oh, I understand what Abba means. So he gives us that kind of love. John is talking about someone that we are intimate with, but he is God, the sovereign of the universe, who gave us this love. This means that the Father and the Son were working together in the crucifixion. The Father gave us love in the Son's taking our place. And he gave it to us. The Father gave us love. And who are we? Well, we're murderers. We are liars. We are cheaters. We are horrible individuals. And you say, well, I'm not a horrible individual. Maybe you're a horrible individual. Yeah, but you just don't know it yet. The Bible does say that even in our best state, we are altogether vanity. We are utterly depraved. And oh, I remember my father's reaction to that word. I said, "Dad, you know, we're not just sinners. You're depraved." Whoa, he came unglued. Which, ironically enough, was a wonderful illustration of what I was saying. But he did it for us. He did it for those who were not lovely. For what the Scripture calls sinners. What we know ourselves to be as failures, weaklings, worms. David calls himself a dog. We are not worthy of this kind of love. And what kind of love did he give to us? Well, the kind that chose us from eternity past. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's the kind of love that gives up a Trinity member. Not just a family member, a Trinity member. His only begotten Son, the New Testament calls him. His beloved Son. His Son in whom he was well pleased, he says himself. He gave us his Son with whom he shared glory in all eternity past. For what? For us. For us. And even after he saves us. Are we the star in his crown? Well, not by the way we behave a lot of times. It was the kind of love that would sacrifice that Son to rescue us while we were yet hateful and rebellious and shameful and desperately wicked sinners. It was the kind of love that sought out our resistant, obstinate souls and drew us to Jesus himself through the persuading work of the Holy Spirit. It was the kind of love that persisted in drawing us, even when we resisted his call. People would say, "I'd like to talk with you." I knew what that meant when somebody from the church wanted to talk to me. They just wanted to work the conversation around to the gospel. And I heard and I rejected, and I heard and I rejected, and I saw the tracks in the bathroom and in the bedroom and downstairs, and I never would attend church. And I never let my mother know that my heart was being changed. No, no. But the Spirit did not stop. He drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He persuaded me of the Father's good intention. It was the kind of love that persisted in drawing us, even when we resisted His call. It was the kind of love that rejoiced in heaven over our soul when we repented. The kind of love that gave us the authority to become the children of God the moment we savingly believed. And it was the kind of love that did not let us stay sinners when we got saved, but said, now I'm going to make you happier than you ever thought you could be. Why? Because He made us for Himself. And we are never happy until we find that happiness in Him. So He does not leave us the sinners He finds us to be. It's the kind of love that changes us into His own image. The kind of love that ensures our eternal happiness by transforming us into His own likeness. This is the kind of love John had in mind when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We are not servants. You remember the prodigal son? I'm going to go home. I'm going to say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Neither are we worthy to be the Father's sons. I'm not even worthy to be a servant. I'd like to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, but I'm not worthy of that. But He's made us sons. He's made us children. Notice the very first word in verse 1. Behold, see, think about this. Imagine this. And then I want you to imagine what the claims of that kind of love must be on our lives every single moment of every single day. I mean, no one can be too dedicated. No one can be too godly. In the right sense of the term, godly. Now, before I move on from this, we're not always children of God, were we? Notice the language of John 1:12, as many as receive Jesus Christ, to them, not to everybody, but to the ones who received Him and believed on His name, to them He gave the authority to become children of God. What do I have to do to become a child of God? I have to receive Christ. I have to believe on His name. What about everybody else? What were we before we got saved? Matthew 13:38, in the parable of the wheat and the darnels. He says the darnels, the weeds, are the sons of the what? Evil one. So before I got saved, I was a child of who? Whom? Who? Oh, you English people will figure that out. I was the child of Satan. You were? Yeah, so were you. So were you. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And his desires you will do. And these were the religious people. You think about that when you see a large gathering of religious people. Paul says to Elymas in Acts 13, you son of the devil. Not exactly a way to win friends and influence people, but a way to tell the truth. 1 John 3, down in verse 10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What about people who aren't children of God? They're children of Satan. And there's only two fathers and only two families. in all the earth. So what does a person have to do to be a child of the devil? Exist. You have to have been born. You have to be alive. I don't know. I suppose as you enter into eternity lost, you are a child of the devil forever. But what does a person have to do to become a child of God? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. So this similarity of similarity to God, this family likeness began because he first loved us. Now, the family likeness also results in alienation. Verse 1 says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Sometimes Christians have the idea that unsaved people generally long to hear the gospel. Here they are in these far-flung fields in the darkness of sin, and they're oh so hungry to hear the truth. If only we could tell them the gospel, they would flock to salvation. Now there are people whose spirit or whose heart the Holy Spirit has prepared and who do desire to know the truth. But typically, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 describes the average lost person. There is none that seeks after God. In fact, what about these people lost in darkness? John says they hate the light. They hate the truth. Not that they're indifferent toward it, but they have a strong antagonism against it. It was the reason my father demonstrated depravity when I told him he was a sinner. There is that immediate antagonism evident. Jesus said in Matthew 10 to his disciples when he sent them out, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he said, you will be hated by all nations for my sake. Unsaved people are not just indifferent toward Christians and toward God. They're positively antagonistic against us. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, John doesn't use the word antagonistic against, he just uses the word no. And sometimes this antagonism manifests itself in an inability to comprehend. I remember this because I was saved later. I looked at saved people and I wondered, I was saved in 1975. Okay. The thing that I noticed about saved guys is that they all had short hair. And in 1975, that was strange. Must be a cult. They must have to shave their head when they get saved or something. I didn't know why they did this, but they don't understand our love of prayer. I mean, I grew up praying, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, blah, 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 blah. But these people enjoyed praying. And they didn't pray those kinds of prayers. As my sister-in-law said, you sound like you're actually talking to somebody. They don't understand our love of the word. They don't understand our love of the brethren. They don't understand our confidence in God to be wise in his providence. How can you just sit there? This loved one is in such danger. I'm not a doctor. I can't do anything to help this person. And I serve a God who is in complete control of this hospital, every individual in it, and my loved one's health. So what do you want me to do? I'm very sorry that they're suffering. I am grieved for how they feel. But I am confident in my God that all things will work together for good. They don't understand our hope in heaven. How could we look forward to leaving this world? So there is this lack of comprehension. And why is that? Well, because they don't understand God. They don't understand a God who would send his son to die for sinners. What does God get out of this? What's his payment? He doesn't just do it out of the love of his heart. Yes, he does. I don't understand that. Exactly. Exactly. Now, why would John say this here? Because Christians need to understand and they need to accept, and then they need to act like they are alienated from lost people. And oftentimes this world is too much with us. And the church is kind of like a Christian world. We are too worldly. John knows that, especially when believers are being influenced by false teachers, like the ones he was writing to in this epistle. And he wants them to understand and accept and then act like they're alienated, becoming from the world. Becoming a child of God means that I'm no longer a child of the world. And whether the ones I'm alienated from are my immediate family, or co-workers, or classmates, I'm more interested in pleasing God than I ought to be interested in pleasing them. That's why he says this here. It's a family likeness that is realized in the future. John does not leave us in the world. This family likeness is there, but it's not going to be fully realized until after we cross the river of death and enter into glory. By the way, Lyle, when are you guys normally finished? When I'm done. Amen. I have lots of notes left. No, I'm teasing. There is hope because this family likeness is going to be realized in the future. And he says in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." You know what you notice in this verse is the contrast between what is true presently and what will be true in the future. It's interesting to see how he goes back and forth in the verse. "Beloved, now we are God's children. And what we will be in the future has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be in the future like him." Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that I'm going to become divine, or that I'm going to have all the power that the Son of God has. That's not what that means. What likeness is it talking about? His what? His character. I will be like him in character. People say, "Wow, you're a lot like your younger brother. He's shorter than me. He's much thinner than I am. He has no hair. I do. He doesn't do the same thing I do." You know, Pastor Lyle introduced me as the president of Foundation Baptist College. It's easy to be the president of a really small thing. So there are differences, and we don't know what we shall be, but we do know we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And as soon as I stand before him and I see him, I will be instantly made completely sanctified. So it's a family likeness that happens in the future. At this point, our analogy with genetic human kindness breaks down. Why? Well, as I grow older, I don't necessarily look more and more like my mother. One of the dear ladies in our church just had a baby. And typically, I've had a policy, because we had 5 children, that babies don't turn into human beings until about the 5th or 6th month. They start looking like normal human beings about that time. And you know, people said this immediately. You started seeing pictures of Monette and her new child. Oh, look, she's got Monette's eyes. No, she doesn't. The baby has only opened her eyes two or three times. How do you know she has the mom's eyes? And people talk like that even when a child is older but still in the family. But, you know, nobody comes up to a 90-year-old and says, boy, you have your mother's chin. The older we get, the more people lose that sense of comparison. It's exactly the opposite in our spiritual family. Because the older we are in Christ, what happens? The more pronounced that likeness to our Heavenly Father is. Now, by way of explanation, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to see how this verse explains my point, 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes the process of sanctification. And we all, not just Jews who were in the wilderness with Moses, but we all with unveiled faces. Moses, remember, went up on the mountain. He removed the veil, or he didn't have a veil on. And as he spoke face to face with God, what happened to him? His face glowed, radiated with some kind of divine light that was the result of his fellowship with God. And Paul is using that as an illustration of what happens to us when we don't go up on Mount Sinai and meet with God face to face. Where do we meet with him face to face? He calls it a mirror. In the Word, we are face to face with Christ. And that radiance is there. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. He's the transformer who is the Spirit. Just as Moses' face shined because he was looking at God face to face, so we are continually being transfigured because we are continually looking at the face of Christ in the Word. Say, well, I don't experience that. God didn't intend it to be an experience as much as a fact. It does happen. It is transforming you. Well, if it's transforming me, why don't I feel like it? Well, because then you might trust those feelings more than you should. Instead of just the fact of, I am reading God's Word. It is changing me. How do I know? He said so. Did he lie? So just as Moses' face shines, so we are continually being transfigured. It's a heavenly change. We are with unveiled face. It's an inclusive change. We all, every single believer, your children, if they're saved, are being transformed by the Spirit of God. It is a divine change. In other words, it's driven by God Himself. It's not that I have to close my eyes when I finish reading and say, I want to change, I want to change, I want to change, I want to change. No, you have been. God was doing it. It is a radical change. The word transformed, you probably know this. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It is a radical change. We go from behaving like the sons of Satan to behaving like the sons of God. It's a glorious change into the same image. And it's a progressive change from one degree of glory to another. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. How do we do that? In the Word. By the washing of water. By the Word. This transfiguration, which is already commenced, will come to its completed state when I arrive in heaven. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, for those of us whose life work it is to study and to preach, and by the way, if God is burdening your heart to spend your life doing that, give into His call. It is the most glorious thing you can do. A doctor can only fix people's bodies, which will then rot in the ground forever until Jesus resurrects them. But a doctor can't do that. You know, folks who have the most noble vocations on earth, unless they're preaching the eternal Word of God, they're very limited in the good that they can do. And now I'm not trying to say God wants me to be a doctor and that's a bad thing. My father was a physician and he helped people, and that's a fine thing. But when it's your life work to study the Word of God, I can't imagine what that phrase means. Now we look through a glass dimly. Because it is so vivid. It's so amazing to study Scripture. What is it going to be like in heaven? I don't want to listen to Spurgeon preach. I want to listen to Jesus preach in heaven. I mean, I think I would like the preaching of Paul. But I know I would like the preaching of my Savior. We look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And that's what John means when he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It will be a great day when all that is not Jesus Christ in us is in a moment made up and we are like him. But what about now? It's a family likeness which sanctifies the present. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in God, in Christ, purifies himself, or is continually now purifying himself, even as he is pure. About 30%. I apologize to those of you who are worried about me perspiring. My dad was like this, and I'm probably worse because I have extra pounds. I am trying to get them off, and I probably will perspire less, but it doesn't have anything to do with the room. The room's nice. About 30% of the Bible is prophecy. They say, you know, I've never counted that. Some people say it's 40%. I want to go, aha, I want to see who's right. I've never done that, to actually read through. But if you ask yourself, why does God spend so much time telling people that he's ministering to about the future? I think the Bible bears out two reasons for this. Number one, predicting the future tells us a lot about what God is like. In fact, in Isaiah 46, God goes to great lengths to say, why don't you go ask your idols what's going to happen in the future? If they can tell you what's going to happen in the future, then maybe they are worthy of your worship. But they can't, of course. And so he says he's the only one who knows the future. This is where he says he knows the end from the what? From the beginning. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. It shows his sovereignty, because God doesn't just know the future as though he were some kind of divine Nostradamus. He makes the future. And he can say, this is going to happen. Why? Because he makes it happen. This is what the word sovereign means. He is good because he tells us what's coming. He's good because all the prophecies for the future are good. Have you ever noticed this about Jesus' miracles? He never did anything that was silly. You know, watch, I'm going to bend this spoon. And at the end of that miracle, so what? Somebody's going to have to straighten it out to use it. So what good is that miracle? No, he raises people from the dead. He provides food for people. He heals people. His miracles were good. And his prophecies show his goodness. So one of the reasons for giving so much prophecy is because as we see it unfold, we say, wow, God is so powerful. He's so much in control. He's so good. He's so, you know, whatever it is that's being demonstrated by the fulfillment. The second reason for all of the prophecy is that it makes us holy. Jesus said, you don't know when the Son of Man will return, so be ye what? Ready. And what does that mean? That means I live my whole life on earth in anticipation that he may come back now. Or now. Or now. So when do I have to be ready? Now. Always. It has a sanctifying effect on people. And so as I anticipate him coming back, it sanctifies me, purifying myself toward the goal of his purity. Now, in closing, I want to introduce you to Adoniram Judson. How many of you know who he is? Adoniram Judson. Are there any Adonirams here? All you girls have to put your hand down. No? I thought it was a strange name when I first picked up Courtney Anderson's biography of Adoniram Judson. I would recommend that to you. It's called To the Golden Shore. And he was the first American missionary. He went and sailed to Serampore, where William Carey and Ward and Marshman were. And in fact, I think it was William Ward that baptized Adoniram Judson by immersion, because he had been raised in a congregational family in a church, and they didn't baptize by immersion. But anyway, his wife, after they had gone to Burma, his wife said to him that there was a newspaper article from a British newspaper that likened Adoniram Judson to some of the apostles. Judson replied, I do not want to be like Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him alone. I want to copy his teaching. I want to drink in his spirit and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, that I might be more like Christ. There's a family likeness that we have. Are we embracing that likeness? Are some of us ashamed of that likeness? Trying to cover it over so that we're not too radical or something like that? No. What manner of love he has bestowed on us, and what manner of love should we give him in return? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the love you have demonstrated toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee for the truth of this passage, and I pray that we would long for more family likeness. I pray, Father, that we would welcome that distinction from the world, not to monkishly stay out of the world, but that we would see that the enhancement of the gospel is that we are not like them. Not that we are like them. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would create in us a greater love for you. Thank you, Lord, for this dear congregation. Now, Father, they are yours. And I pray that you would fulfill your will in each of their lives in making them more like Christ. Use this message to that end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.